I first encountered the idea of a life plan while living in the US. It's this idea that with the right coaching, you can map out your life into the future. You can plan it in such a way that life guarantees success. You set your life goals and nothing can stop you reaching them. I'll be honest with you, I loved the optimism of the plan. But I couldn't be persuaded. It was far too positive for this cynical Brit. You know, the promise that making a plan was tantamount to making it happen did not always stack up with my experience. It may do for the lucky few, but for most of us, I suspect that goal setting is full of disappointment. Yet what may surprise you this morning is that God is into life plans. Now sure, maybe not in that kind of self-help kind of way, but the Bible clearly teaches that God has a plan for your life. And you may find that difficult to believe given the week that you've just had, or given the way that life has been going these past few months or these past years. Do we not all struggle with believing how God is working out his plans through our messy lives? Well, the Israelites here in chapter 9 would certainly be forgiven for those sentiments. They enter the promised land with the plan of God ringing in their ears. Canaan is under God's judgment. And in Numbers 33, we read, "Drive out all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan and take possession of the land I have given you." Yet, as we have seen from previous sermons in this series, Israel is making hard work of things. God hands Jericho to them, but then greed and theft enter in amongst the ranks. Israel suffers this crushing defeat in the battle with King of Ai. And actually, it's only after a deal of heart-searching that God delivers Ai into their hands. Joshua predicts in chapter 7-9 that this debacle over Ai will empower the enemy with renewed confidence. And sure enough, in the opening two verses of chapter 9, we see a resurgent battle force emerging. A coalition of kings has arisen to wage war. Now, if you think about it, it's perfectly feasible that if Israel had followed up Jericho with a single knockout blow to Ai, that Canaan would already be theirs. The Canaanites were terrified of the Israelites. And it may have been that with such a blow that the other kings would have been persuaded that it was game over and that they would have turned and ran. Instead, more battles await and occupation is now delayed indefinitely. If sin in the ranks is delaying God's plan of conquest, then we have another twist in the story today. We see Israel jeopardizing the goal to inherit the land free of other nations. Israel is to drive out all the inhabitants of the land. No, you're not alone if you find yourself struggling with this. It's deeply disturbing. It's not easy, is it, to make sense of this? But we need to be clear that this is not ethnic cleansing. You know, it's not driven by the hatred of one nation for another nation. The Canaanites are under the judgment of God. Driving them out wasn't simply a way of making room for Israel. The Canaanites are an evil, depraved people who have to be judged to fulfill the demands of justice. Now, they worship other gods, they engage in temple prostitution, and they practice child sacrifice. It's not surprising then that the Gibeonites are living in fear of the Israelites and will do what they must to survive. So let's notice first the cunning plan of the Gibeonites. In verse 3, we read, "However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. Or they acted craftily, or as the more literal ESV translation reads, they acted with cunning." Now, when I come across the word cunning, I'm reminded of the very cunning plan of Blackadder. As cunning as a fox. Well, we see here the Gibeonites behaving with the cunning of a fox. News of Israel crushing Jericho and finally bringing Ai to its knees reaches the people of Gibeon, and they fear for their lives, verse 24. So a plan is hatched after careful research. We're told that they disguise themselves as worn out, weary travelers and approach Israel to negotiate a peace treaty. And then the author spells out the extent of the ruse. They're wearing, verse 5, they're worn and patched sandals, and their bread is dry and moldy. They produce old and cracked wineskins, verse 13, whilst claiming they were brand new before setting out on the journey. And then we see in verse 15 that the Israelites are fooled, and they enter into a peace treaty with the Gibeonites. So we have here then the story of the Gibeonite deception. But what is of particular interest is often the other things that the author hints at in this literary discourse. And these are the details that easily can be missed, which actually help to unlock the narrative. Sherlock Holmes is often having a dig, isn't he, at Dr. Watson. And one of the things that he often accuses Watson of is missing the key points because he sees rather than observes. Well, let me highlight three things that we observe about the Gibeonites that might easily be missed from this passage. One, the extent of their cunning. In verse 6 and verse 9, you'll see that the principal argument used by the Gibeonites, the treaty, is that they come from a distant country. The author is expecting you to ask, why is this important? Is there more to this argument than first meets the eye? And what the author is telling the more observant reader is that the Gibeonites have done their homework. Somehow, they have discovered what Deuteronomy 20 says about making treaties. It may be that they've got hold of a copy of the Pentateuchal law, or maybe they've simply found somebody who's in the know. One way or another, they've discovered that Deuteronomy 20, which is actually page 198 in your church Bible, says the Israelites are to offer terms of peace, verse 15, cities that are a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. Now, how they've come to know this is unclear, but for a people who would go to such elaborate steps to spare themselves, it should not strain credulity to imagine them doing whatever necessary. Let me highlight another interesting observation. There is a great deal of prudence in the Gibeonites' cunning. The original Hebrew word, translated ruse or cunning, when used negatively, implies treachery or malicious intent. Used positively, as in Proverbs chapter 1:4 and 8:5, it denotes prudence. And you may have found yourself wondering why in verse 7 the author calls the Gibeonites Hivites. Well, it relates to verse 1 and the mention of Hivites as one of the peoples of Canaan who would make war against Israelites. The Gibeonites are clearly part of a larger group of people called Hivites, who incidentally are one of the seven Canaanite nations repeatedly named as being under God's judgment. So we're therefore being told by the author that at least some of the Hivites have seen sense. They've acted with prudence. They've understood that the Lord God cannot be withstood. He cannot be defeated. And prudence dictates an alternative solution. And let me point out the third thing that catches the eye. We're expected to observe in this story a parallel to the cunning of Rahab. Now it's striking how similar the words justifying the actions of the Gibeonites are to those of Rahab. Note Rahab's words in chapter 2, verse 9. I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan. Like Rahab, the Gibeonites mention in chapter 9, verse 9, that the reputation of the Lord has gone before them. Like Rahab, they've also heard, verse 10, about God's mighty acts in Egypt and the Israelites' victories over Sihon and Og. What we have happening here is that the author is using the literary device of repetition. It's frequently used in the Old Testament. You know, his use of repeating words and phrases is his way of sowing the seed of an idea. Might Israel deal just as graciously with the Gibeonites as they did with Rahab? And the more you compare the stories, the more literary parallels leap out. So like Rahab, the Gibeonites respond with fear, verse 24. And of course, they both use cunning to secure refuge amongst God's people. Rahab used the cunning to secure the lives of the two Israelites, but she also used cunning to negotiate a peace deal. The introduction of parallels with Rahab gives us reason to wonder if God has a gracious plan to work out of this mess. But before we think about that, we have the more pressing question. How do the Israelites react to the ruse? Now, God's plan for the Israelites to enter the land free of other nations has been spoiled. So let's notice, secondly, a spoilt plan. Now, sometimes anger and frustration can boil over. The police recorded a misplaced 999 call recently from a Manchester United fan. You may have heard the call, and if you did, then the fan is demanding to speak to Mr. Ferguson. And he kept insisting that he did have an emergency crime to report. It turned out that crime was the demise of Manchester United and his frustration with David Moyes. You know, as news breaks of the latest mishap among the Israelites, you can easily imagine a distressed, disgruntled Israelite longing to see the end of the Israelite leadership. We read here in verse 16 that it actually only took 3 days for the truth to emerge, that the Gibeonites were in fact neighbors. The Israelites are furious. So they pay them a personal visit. Grumbling sets in, verse 18, against the leaders, particularly when they have prohibited from seeking revenge from killing the Gibeonites. You see, they're obliged to honor the oath given by the leaders because it was made in the name of the Lord. And you know, you can understand, can't you, why the Israelites would want to get their own back. And it's left, we see, in verses 22 to 25, for Joshua to broker a peace between this angry mob and the petrified inhabitants of Gibeon. And we see there that the Gibeonites are cursed to a life of servitude to serve the people of Israel and the temple. And this, fortunately, seems to pacify the mob. It's God's plan to give the land to the Israelites free of other nations. Yet that plan has clearly been spoilt. And now we learn from verse 14 that it's not only because of the Gibeonites' cunning that the plan has gone awry. Notice, we see that the Israelites did not inquire of the Lord. And it's not the first time that this has happened. You know, in the defeat at Ai, no inquiry is made of the will of God. It says here that a pattern is emerging of the Israelites relying upon their own perceptions rather than upon divine direction. You know, with Ai, the deception concerned military strength. Here they fail to perceive the origins of people seeking a treaty. It's a worrying development that needs to be corrected. Now, you would have thought that a man of Joshua's pedigree would know better. However, you can't help but wonder if the author's criticism, which on first reading seems to be directed at the Israelites, actually has Joshua specifically in mind. It's Joshua, after all, who's given that personal injunction to inquire of the Lord in Numbers chapter 27. It's on God's instruction, verse 21 of 27, that Joshua is to pray on behalf of the people as the successor to Moses. And yet, we see here from these two incidents that Joshua failed to do that which should have been as obvious to him as the daily routines of sleeping and eating. And in much the same way as New Testament believers, we all have an injunction to inquire of the Lord in prayer. Prayer should be as natural to us at the beginning of the day as it is that we have a cup of coffee or that we enjoy our favorite bowl of cereal. It should be obvious that we need to inquire daily of God's will. Now, what is particularly poignant about Joshua is the way that he so naturally inquired of the Lord as a younger person. In Exodus 33, we're told about a special tent set up outside the Israelite camp, and whenever Moses entered this tent, the pillar of cloud comes down and parks itself right outside the entrance. And when Moses walks in, the presence of God draws near and he speaks with Moses as a friend. The tent is a place to inquire of God. And in verse 11 on page 92 of your Bibles, we read, "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp." But note this, his young assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. In his youth, Joshua is so passionate about the things of God that he wants to be where God speaks. He wants to be as near to the presence of God that he can. He's that earnest young person who hangs on every word of his Savior. Yet, when we consider the events with Ai and the Gibeonites, you do find yourself asking, what has changed? Where is that young person who enjoyed nothing more than to sit in the presence of God? You may be asking yourself the same question this morning. Whatever happened to that young 20-something who passionately inquired of God concerning all things? What has changed? Is this why I keep finding myself with spoiled plans? We see then that Joshua's plans are spoilt because he failed to inquire of the Lord. But why might this be? Well, let me suggest briefly just a couple of reasons. One, because he allowed God's ways to become routine. With age, with experience, and with responsibility, Joshua may well have become accustomed to the way that God works. He knows what God will do in this or that situation. He knows God is faithful and he will see him through. See, when he was young, he was not sure what to do. He needed to ask. Now, he easily anticipates the next step God will make. You know, our familiarity with God is a good thing. But there's also a danger. It's when the ways of God become routine to us that we can allow him to become unimportant. According to one contemporary scholar, let me quote, "It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant to Christians. His truth is too distant, his grace is too ordinary, his judgment is too benign, his gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. A God with whom we are on such easy terms, and whose reality is little different from our own, a God who is merely there to satisfy our needs, has no real authority to compel, and will soon begin to bore us." Now I suspect There's another reason for Joshua not inquiring of the Lord. It's because he allowed prayer to become routine. Joshua is a very busy man. He has the weight of the world on his shoulders, and he's almost too busy to pray. And it's a syndrome many of us are familiar with in our working lives and the busy things that we have to deal with. Don Carson, speaking of this generation, writes, "We have learned to organize, build institutions, publish books, insert ourselves into the media, develop evangelistic strategies, and administer discipleship programs. But we have forgotten how to pray." And this is a word, isn't it, for those of us who are older. But it's also a word to my students. Many of you are here this morning, One Ministry or OCS students. You know, my desire for you is not that you are fantastic at organizing. I mean, many of you will be running around in a short while and setting up the Lunar New Year. Great. My desire is that you would be people of prayer. A Christian minister who's a friend of mine was asked for some advice by a church struggling over a difficult decision. The minister inquired as to how much they prayed and sought God. And he asked them if they'd wrestled with God about this. And one of the leaders replied, "Wrestled with God? We've barely had a pillow fight with him." Will you join us at the prayer gathering on Tuesday? Prayer gathering is the engine room of the church. And we need you to join us in prayer. Let Joshua be then a reminder that we may know the ways God works, but we can never be too busy to pray. Rather, we are too busy not to pray. It would appear that through the cunning of the Gibeonites and a failure to inquire of the Lord, the Israelites have messed up good and proper. Yet notice, finally, that despite the mess, God has a glorious plan. I do find it so encouraging that the Bible teaches that God works through the mess left by people to fulfill his providential plan. You know, God does not allow the cunning of the world or our failings to get in the way of his plan. We see this with Joseph, who is sold as a boy into slavery by his own brothers. Now, out of that horrible mess, God sees Joseph rise to the very top of Egyptian politics. In Genesis 50:20, we read, "You," this is Joseph speaking to his brothers many years later, "you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And we see this is exactly what is going on here. Out of this mess, a glorious plan emerges to preserve life. And life is what is at stake here. Losing life is what the Gibeonites feared. And you'll see in verse 15 that the very purpose of the peace treaty is to let them live. The treaty is ratified by oath. In verse 19, we're told that the oath is made by or in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. It's a binding promise that cannot be broken. If the Israelites had been given their wish to punish the Gibeonites and to kill them, then they would have invoked the wrath of God, verse 20. In fact, in years to come, the Israelites endure years of famine because of the Gibeonites killed by King Saul in breach of this treaty. The treaty also, has echoes of the agreement reached with Rahab. The same Hebrew verb for to live is used by the two Israelites in chapter 2, verse 14, when they say, "Our lives for your lives." It becomes clear that the Gibeonites are to enjoy the same preservation of life as Rahab. But how can this be? I mean, aren't these, these Gibeonites under judgment? Isn't God's plan to provide a land free of other nations? Hasn't this treaty been secured by cunning? You know, so many of our expectations are turned upside down by this narrative. Now, we even find God honoring a promise secured by deception. You come to the end of the story and you're left with that feeling you get when you walk out of a movie and you have more questions than answers. know, maybe we cannot fully grasp the complexity of what is going on here. Maybe we're not meant to. It's clearly messy. See, our problem is that we only ever get a partial picture of God's plans this side of eternity. And it's for the same reason that so many of your own stories are messy, just like Joseph's. It's only with an eternal perspective that we will see what God was doing. What's vital to know is that God has a plan for your life that cannot be derailed by your spoiled plans. Yet, there is one thing that is plain from this story. God is pro-life. Now, even when his judgment is falling, even when the wicked resort to cunning, God is pro-life. I mean, God is in the business of working out a plan of life, even for a people under judgment. God's providence, you see in verse 26, Joshua steps in to save the Gibeonites from the Israelites. Here again, we have, don't we, an example of an expectation being turned on its head. You would have expected Joshua to be saving the Israelites from the Gibeonites. Anyhow, in any event, we can't help but notice that in conclusion, out of this mess, a glorious plan emerges that prefigures the work of Christ. Now, Joshua prefigures Jesus Christ in many ways. They have the same name, and Jesus follows Joshua as a savior and a life giver. Joshua delivers the Gibeonites under God's judgment from physical death. Jesus' power is far greater, and he delivers condemned sinners from spiritual death. In the messiness of the cross, when it seemed that all God's plans had failed in the death of the Savior, a glorious plan emerged. In death and through resurrection, Jesus delivered you and me to eternal life. A few days after signing the treaty, Joshua woke to a catastrophe. He'd been duped, and his credibility as leader had been undermined. In the face of grumbling Israelites, Joshua honored the treaty, though it must have caused him great pain. How is he able to act with such great integrity and keep going? Because the disaster brings him back to the place where he should always have been. And in the chapters that follow, we see there Joshua inquiring of the Lord. Be encouraged this morning to give thanks for the life and the security that you have in Christ. Return to the place that you should be in your relationship with God. And know also that despite your spoiled plans, God is weaving a glorious plan for your life. Amen.